For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Get your Bible out. We're in John chapter 8, and I want to go back because in this chapter, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Back in chapter 6, Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never be hungry again. Whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. So he's using these I am statements, very important in the book of John. I am the bread of life. And again, just so you're remembering, he says, whoever comes to me will never be hungry again. The other theme that we've seen in the book of John is this whole idea of belief, which means a person's decision. You can choose to come to him and eat of the bread of life, or you can choose to turn to your own sort of bread. Over in chapter 7, he says, anyone who is thirsty may come to me. He doesn't demand. He's not going to order. He's not going to force you to come to him. But he says, if you're thirsty, if you're spiritually thirsty, then you can come to me. And look what he promises. Anyone who believes in me may come and drink. For the scriptures declare rivers of living water will flow from his heart. And this is what we talked about last week, this beautiful reality of scripture that we have spiritual thirst and God will quench that thirst. But beyond that, it says then rivers of living water flow through us and can go out to other people. So we're not just limited to sort of like we have to have our needs met, that we're just takers from God or from other people, but we are a source of living water then, a conduit is what we talked about last week. And so then that brings us into John chapter 8. And actually, John chapter 8 starts in the last verse of chapter 7. And the thing that you'll note here is, if you have the New Living Translation, it says, the most ancient Greek manuscripts do not include John 7:53 to John 8:11. See that? If you have a New American Standard, a lot of times it'll put a bracket around that, which is real interesting. And I think you should know that this section of John is not found in these early manuscripts. And the other thing, commentary about John. In other words, we have real early, like second century writers, Christian writers, they wrote about the books of the Bible. They made commentary about them. And as they're commenting on the book of John, when they come to 7:53, they break until 8:12, which means it's most likely that this section was not included in the early manuscripts of John. Now, you know, some people might say, well, that means John, who could trust it? Well, just the fact that we have such early manuscript evidence is pretty amazing compared to any other ancient writings. And besides that, even though this wasn't included in the early manuscripts, we see it in other writings, this account, and it's very likely that this is the kind of thing that Jesus would have done. It doesn't record anything that's inconsistent with the rest of Jesus' life or his teachings. But it wasn't in the early manuscripts of the book of John. So let's go ahead and read it. It's a pretty interesting account. And I think the reason it was included here is because it illustrates the truths that Jesus is bringing up to the listeners at this point. So we start in 7:53. It says, then the meeting broke up and everybody went home. Jesus returned to the Mount of Olives, but early the next morning he was back again at the temple. A crowd soon gathered, and he sat down and taught them. As he was speaking, the teachers of religious law and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in the act of adultery. They put her in front of the crowd. Teacher, they said to Jesus, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. The law of Moses says to stone her. What do you say? What an amazing thing. Here's Jesus just sitting in around the temple. He's talking about God's word. He's teaching these people and these religious leaders, and they're his opponents. Earlier it says they're the ones that wanted to kill him. They drag this woman in and just throw her right down in front of Jesus. And they say, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. Law of Moses says to stone her. What do you say? Well, there's something peculiar about this, isn't it? How many people does it take to do adultery? Is it one? That's the most peculiar thing about this whole account, isn't it? Where's the man? Because if you go to the law of Moses, it says the man and the woman, not just one or the other. I mean, they make it explicit. They said, caught in the very act. So there's something fishy here. If they did catch her and him in the very act, where is he? Did they frame her? Was he an accomplice of theirs? Because you can see the point here is not to bring an unjust person to justice. A sinner, to bring him in and bring him under God's punishment. That's not what's in view here. No, it says right here, it says they were trying to trap him into saying something they could use against him. And look what Jesus did. It says, but Jesus stooped down and wrote in the dust with his finger. So just imagine this scene. Here are these people that Jesus had been teaching. These guys storm in with this woman. They say, this woman, we caught her in the act of adultery. What are you going to do with her? What should we do with her? Should we stone her? And the dilemma that they're trying to put Jesus in is, first of all, with capital punishment, there are crimes in the Old Testament law that are decreed capital punishment. But at this time, the Jews lived under Roman rule, and they were not practicing capital punishment unless it was sort of signed off on by the Roman authorities. Even when Jesus was crucified, they took him before Pontius Pilate, who was the Roman ruler at that time. And so they're trying to put Jesus in this dilemma. The other dilemma they're trying to put him in is Jesus has come offering forgiveness, deference to people, trying to be, and he's preaching this gospel of not, he says, I didn't come to condemn, but to forgive. So they think, well, we're going to put him in this dilemma. We're going to test him. And what's Jesus do? It says that he knelt down and he started to write on the ground in the dust and let there be light. That was a little bit, it was good. That was a little bit too early, guys. That comes a little later. So Jesus kneels down and he writes in the dust. So he's writing, I don't know if he drew a picture, if he wrote words. He probably was writing words. Because it says that he knelt down and he began to write in the dust with his finger. And they kept demanding an answer. Come on, don't just write on the ground. Tell us an answer. So he stood up again and said, all right. But let the one who has never sinned throw the first stone. Now, he is not saying if you have never sinned in your life. That's not what this means. It means if you've never sinned in the same way you're accusing her. And they're accusing her of adultery. And I'll tell you, what you need to realize is that, like today, there was a huge double standard in the area of sexuality. Very common for men to have this belief in that era, that they could have a mistress, that they could, have as much sex as they wanted outside of the marriage, but they expected the woman to be a virgin when they married her, and they expected her to be true to him. You see that today. It's prevalent in the world. You go into a country like Cambodia, fathers take their sons to a brothel when they're like 14, 15 years old. It's real common, kind of a rite of passage. They need to learn their sexuality and practice it, sort of openly. They openly have mistresses. It's dark. It's very common in this era. I got to go to Ephesus once, and they have the library reconstructed, and they found that across the street from the library was a brothel, and there was a tunnel from the library to the brothel. Well, honey, I'm going to the library today. Got to get some studying done. To the library. So they had this sick double standard. Because Jesus says, all right, but let the one who has never sinned in the likeness of this woman throw the first stone. Plus, in the law of Moses, it says the accuser had to throw the first stone. It says, then he stooped down again and he wrote in the dust. So he said this to him. He starts writing in the dust. Then look what's happened. When the accusers heard this, they slipped away one by one, beginning with the oldest, until only Jesus was left in the middle of the crowd with the woman. So he kneels back down and he begins to write on the ground. What did he write? We don't know. But I could imagine. This is my theory. Okay? He says this to the guys, and the oldest guy is Isaac. And he goes, Isaac plus Isabel. And puts a heart around it. And he drops his head and he walks out. And then he says, Jeremiah plus who? Jean Doe. And he puts a heart around it. And he walks out. I mean, Jesus could have done this kind of thing. When he met the woman at the well, remember, he says, she says, I'm not married. He says, you've spoken rightly because you've had five husbands, and the one that you live with now is not your husband. God gave him this kind of insight into people. It's very likely because each one of these, from the oldest to the youngest, they turned with their tail between their legs and walked out the door in shame. They came there to shame Jesus, and they walked out in shame. He revealed that they were the ones that were in sin. They'd come there to test him, and he had met their test and really conquered them through the insights that God gave him. But then look at verse 10. It says, then Jesus stood up and said to the woman, where are your accusers? Didn't even one of them condemn you? So think of the scene now. They bring her in, and there's this huge stir. And she's on, probably they threw her on the ground in the middle of this assembly. And she has to be trembling, thinking, you know, are they really going to kill me? Is this my last day on earth? And even if she wasn't thinking, think of the embarrassment of being put in this kind of a situation. And still, these men have walked out, and yet this crowd that Jesus was teaching still sits here watching the proceedings. And she's here, Jesus writes on the ground, they walk up, he stands up, and you can just imagine she's laying here at his feet, probably, looking up at him. And he says, where are your accusers? Where are they? Didn't even one of them condemn you? I mean, you could have been condemned right here and now. And she says, no, Lord. And Jesus says, neither do I. And this translation misses a little bit here, because he says, neither do I condemn you. To emphasize that. Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Wow. Think if you were this woman on the ground before Jesus, trembling, wondering if this was your life, embarrassed, full of shame, realizing, you know, it's probably true that she was caught in the act of adultery. What made the difference here? What made the difference was Jesus' mercy. But what made it personal to her is that she turned to him and she says, no, Lord. Lord is the key word here. You see, each of us, when we come before God, the scriptures say that we stand condemned before a righteous God. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God is what the scriptures say. But what do? You have the opportunity to turn to him for forgiveness and say, Lord, you are the Lord. And then Jesus turns to her and says, neither do I condemn you. He forgives her. He grants her forgiveness. But then he says, go and sin no more. Now, this is confusing to some people when he says, go and sin no more. Is he saying now that your forgiveness, your standing before me as God, is dependent on you having a life that's free of sin? Some people think that. Some Christians think that okay, you're forgiven by God's grace. You're forgiven by his mercy. But you maintain your good standing with God by being a good person, by not sinning. And if you sin, then you've got to do something to make up for that, because God is going to get you. And you feel that way, even as Christians? I think a lot of people do. It's a religious view of God that's made its way into Christianity in a lot of ways. But you know, when Jesus says, go and sin no more, he says, as a forgiven person, take the life that's best for you. What is the life that's best for you? You know, if it's this adultery that's been this problem for this woman, Why would Jesus say, go and sin no more? He's not saying, go and sin no more so that I will accept you. He says, go and sin no more because I love you and I want what's best for you. And living a life where you're going from man to man, trying to meet your needs in this way, is not the life that's good for you. You see, and this is the big difference, because a lot of us, for whatever reason, we've grown up thinking that God is this person that just, he's got these rules, that we need to keep the rules, and if I do, then things will work out okay for me. If not, he's going to get me. And when Jesus says, go and sin no more, go and sin no more, and then it'll be okay with you. But if you do sin, I'm going to get you. But you see, that's not God's way. And what Jesus, when he says, go and sin no more, he says, because I love you, I want what's best for you. Live that way. And that's when he looks at each of us as his followers. This is the motive to change. To have things that have been barriers for us coming close to God. Sin that's in our life, whatever that is. He says, you're not that person anymore. And we're going to see how that develops a little bit more as we go. But that's what he means when he says, go and sin no more. So now we go back to John 8, verse 12. And I think what we should do in our minds, too, is connect this to the narrative in chapter 7. Because you remember what was going on in chapter 7. This was right at the end of the Feast of the Tabernacles. And at this point, in verse 12, Jesus says, he spoke to the people once more and said, I am the light of the world. If you follow me, you won't have to walk in darkness because you will have the light that leads to life. Well, there's a lot in this statement, isn't there? He says, I am the light of the world and I'll give light to you. Now, what's real interesting, though, is to realize the background of this passage. Because, again, in the context of the Feast of the Tabernacles, remember, this was a feast that commemorated the Jewish sojourn in the wilderness. They lived for 40 years after they came out of Egypt in the wilderness. They lived in tents. So once a year, this was one of the three big feasts, the people would live for 7 days in tents. Even in the city, they would set them up on the roof, in the alleys, in the roadways. They would live in tents for a week. They made daily sacrifices during this time. They had the water ritual that we talked about last week, where the priest came in and he poured the water on the altar. And as he poured out the water on the altar, it commemorated that God provided water for his people as they wandered. And it looked ahead to the springs of living water that God would provide. So it had a commemorative and an anticipatory sort of effect. But you know what? There was another ritual. It was called the illumination of the temple. It was a ceremony that they performed at the beginning of the Feast of the Tabernacles. And you know where they did it? They did it in it was called the Court of the Treasury. You know where Jesus is teaching right now? In the Court of the Treasury. It says in verse 20, he's in the Court of the Treasury. And in the Court of the Treasury, on the first day of the Feast of the Tabernacles, they had these four huge torches. They had these four huge torches. This is all documented in the Mishnah, which is the Jewish writings about this time. And these torches were so tall that they were higher than the walls of the temple. And they had like ladders on them. And on the first day, these guys would carry oil up and put in these torches. And they had a reservoir up there that was, they said, about 65 liters of oil with these huge wicks. And they would light these torches. So these four huge torches are burning and they illuminate the temple. They can see the temple from all around because the temple sat up on a hill. And you know what this did? This helped the people remember as they wandered through the wilderness that God led his people with a pillar of fire. Yeah. You read through the book of Exodus and it says there was a cloud that would go by day and by night there was a pillar of fire. And it began, too. The first manifestation of this pillar of fire is as the Egyptian army was bearing down on the people of Israel, God took this pillar of fire and he placed it between the army and the people for protection. So all the while, the pillar of fire was their direction. As the pillar of fire would move, they would follow it. And it was their protection. So direction and protection God provided through this pillar of fire. And these torches that were illuminated throughout the whole Feast of the Tabernacle for all 7 days had this purpose. They commemorated that God was leading and protecting his people at the time of the Exodus. Huge point here. But there was also an anticipatory. They anticipate the Lord's return. Look in Isaiah 60. This is Isaiah talking about the time when God comes back and sets everything straight. It says, "Violence will disappear from your land. The desolation and destruction of war will end. Salvation will surround you like city walls, and praise will be on the lips of all who enter there. No longer will you need the sun to shine by day, nor the moon to give its light by night, for the Lord your God will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory." You see, the people of Israel, they knew this too. This is from the book of Isaiah, widely read by these people. And so as they looked at these torches burning, the Jewish people would remember God led them and protected them in the wilderness, and he promised that one day there would no longer be darkness. And you go to the end of the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation talks about events future from us right now. And in Revelation 22, it says that one day there will be a new heaven and a new earth. The old will pass away. And it says there will no longer be any night. Why? Because God will be in our presence. There will be no sun, no moon. No need for lights. And so light has this image for these people that God is the one who provides direction, protection, and that he was coming back. And so it's in this context then that Jesus is right here in the treasury. It's the end of the Feast of the Tabernacles, so these torches have gone out now. But right here he is by this place where the torches had burned. And he said this, "I am the light of the world." Yeah. And look then, when he says, "If you follow me, you won't have to walk in darkness." What's this evoke in the mind of the Jewish person that's there and understands this? Following the pillar of fire. That God led and they followed. You see, it was obvious for them, as God led with the pillar, they would decide to pick up their belongings, their tents, and follow after him. And Jesus is saying, this is the same way it is for you. I am the light, but will you follow? Remember before he said, if you are thirsty. He makes the same point here. He says, I am the light of the world if you follow me. If you follow me. Isn't it awesome the way John does this again and again? He keeps repeating himself. He says, the choice is yours. John's not going to force it on you. The Lord Almighty, creator of you and the whole universe, he won't force it on you. You can continue to live a life, a lame life of sin and despair. He hates it. God hates it. It makes him despair. It says he grieves the Holy Spirit, and let God will not impose his will on you. If you will follow me, you won't have to walk in darkness, because you will have the light that leads to life. This is what he wants to provide for everyone. Light that leads to life. And, you know, you think about darkness. Darkness. Right? You can't see so well. Especially now, my eyes aren't quite as good as they used to be in the dark reading. I'd need a flashlight if I was sitting back there. Darkness. Darkness is sort of dangerous. My wife has a habit of stacking like clothes baskets and stuff around the end of the bed. So every once in a while, I'll wake up in the middle of the night with her like an ow! Like, what happened? I just hit a clothes basket with my toe. Usually other things are said too that I can't repeat in here. But darkness. I remember as a kid just being really amazed that my dad would go outside in the dark at night. I thought, wow, that's really scary. I remember him going out walking around in the backyard. We lived out in the country. I thought, my dad is so brave. walking around in the dark at night. But what is it about darkness? Well, we realize, you know, we're vulnerable. You're a lot more vulnerable in darkness, aren't you? And, you know, back then, think about darkness back in those days. You know, we've got street lights and lights burning every place. I mean, back in that era, darkness, I mean, it was really dark. And it was really scary. And he says, you know, you can continue to walk in darkness. And it's scary. Or you could have light. He says, if you'll follow me, I'll illuminate your path for you. I'll show you the way to go. But otherwise, you're going on your own. In Ephesians 2, Paul says that the people who aren't following God, it says they're like living without hope and without God in the world. That's not God's will for anybody. He doesn't want you to live that way. No, he says, you can have the light that leads to life. Well, let's look at their response to what Jesus said here. Start in verse 13. It says, the Pharisees replied, you're making those claims about yourself. Such testimony is not valid. So the first thing you see is that they realize he is claiming to be God again here. These are statements that no good man would make. But Jesus told him, these claims are valid enough, though I make them about myself. For I know where I came from and where I am going. But you don't know this about me. You judge me by human standards, but I do not judge anyone. And if I did, my judgment would be correct in every respect because I am not alone. He says, the Father who sent me is with me. Again, this is a theme we've seen throughout the book of John, that he says that God, my Father, he sent me. Why do I do the things that I do? I do them because this is the way God leads me. I do what he said earlier. I do what I see my Father doing. He says, God leads me. He goes on. He says, your own law says that if two people agree about something, their witness is accepted as fact. I am one witness, and my Father who sent me is the other. Where is your Father? They asked. Jesus answered, since you don't know who I am, you don't know who my Father is. If you knew me, you would also know my Father. Now, there's a lot in this statement, isn't there? If you knew me, then you also would know my Father. You want to understand what God is like. You want to understand what his character is like, what he values, what upsets God, what he really wants to see happen. You look at Jesus. He asked the question, what would Jesus do? That's what God would do. You know, later says, Jesus says, I and the Father are one. If you knew me, you would also know my Father. And it says, Jesus made these statements while he was teaching in the section of the temple known as the treasury, but he was not arrested because his time had not yet come. Well, let's go on. He offers a warning now. Later, Jesus said to them again, I am going away. You will search for me, but will die in your sin. Now, hang on to that phrase, die in your sin. He brings it up two other times. You cannot come where I am going. The people ask, is he planning to commit suicide? What does he mean, you cannot come where I'm going? You can see there's this big problem that they've had. Again, a recurrent problem. Jesus is speaking about a spiritual truth, and they try to put it in concrete terms. And this whole thing they talk about, is he going to commit suicide? That was considered one of the most lowly things, the most cowardly things that a person could do is commit suicide. So again, this is kind of a barb, a shot right at Jesus. Is he going to commit suicide? Is he that lame? Well, Jesus continued. Look at verse 23. You are from below. I am from above. You belong to this world, I do not. So when he says, you are from below, I am from above, he interprets it right there. He doesn't mean like you're from the underworld, you're from hell. No, he says, you are from this world, part of humanity. And what's he saying? I do not. I'm different. I'm different from you. He says, that is why I said that you will die in your sins unless you believe that I am who I claim to be. You will die in your sins. And so, this phrase, you will die in your sins, is very important here. Because he says that you don't have to die that way. He says, you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am who I claim to be you. So there is an alternative to dying in your sins. Well, first of all, let's think, what's it mean to die in your sins? The way the sentence is structured, it says die in sin. Now, you'll remember we've talked about this a lot here. We've talked about being identified with Christ. And in the New Testament, we see the term in Christ, on Christos. It's the exact same idea here. In Christ means that we are associated with Christ, that our identity as a follower of Christ is that we are united with Him, that we become a new creation, the old things have passed away, behold, new things have come. This whole theology of a new creature in Christ is wrapped up in two words, in Christ, on Christos. And what are you new? You're a new creation, you're a new creature, because the old creature was on sin, in sin. Okay? So he says, you will die as a sinner. It doesn't have to be that way, though. That's what the scripture says. It doesn't have to be that way. You can die in your sin, or you can die in Christ, united with Christ. And what's the difference? He says, for unless you believe that I am who I claim to be. Now, this is real interesting, too. You see how it's capitalized? The am, I am is capitalized? Well, this is because it refers to this particular formula that God used in identifying himself. When Moses met God in the wilderness, he met him as God spoke to him through this bush, this burning bush. Moses says, well, what will I tell the people your name is? And God says, I am. Tell them that I am sent you. And so this was the word then that they called Yahweh. And as you look at the book of Isaiah, from Isaiah 40 through about Isaiah 55, you'll see this recurrent theme of God saying, I am. So when Jesus turns to them and says, unless you believe that I am who I claim to be, another claim to be God is what this is. And that is the only solution for sin, is to be in a relationship with God himself, to believe who I claim to be. Now, let's see how this develops in some other places in Scripture. In Romans 6, Paul writes, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. So, that's why Jesus said that if you die in your sins, then you die separated from God. The wages of sin is death. But now let's turn back to Romans. Romans is further back towards the back of the Bible, a few books. And I want you to look at Romans 5, verse 6. Okay, we're going to read 6 through 11. It says, when we were utterly helpless, Christ came at just the right time and died for us sinners. Now, most people would not be willing to die for an upright person, though someone might perhaps be willing to die for a person who is especially good. But God showed his great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners. See what he's saying? So when Jesus says you can die in your sin, that you are still a sinner, but it doesn't have to be that way. Your identity, your relationship with God can change. It says, and since we have been made right in God's sight by the blood of Christ, he will certainly save us from God's condemnation. For since our friendship with God was restored by the death of his Son, while we were still his enemies, we will certainly be saved through the life of his Son. How about that? I mean, that is just such a clear and concise statement of what it means to be a Christian. Let me read it again. Since our friendship, our relationship with God, it's not a religion, it's this relationship. Our friendship with God was restored by the death of his Son while we were still his enemies. We we will certainly be saved through the life of his Son. If you will believe. If you will believe that. And then verse 11 summarizes it. It says, so now we can rejoice in our wonderful new relationship with God because our Lord Jesus Christ has made us friends of God. See, so he says, here there's only, as far as the Bible's concerned, there are two courses for a person to have in their life. One is to be rescued by God through the blood of Christ. And it says the result of that is that you're a new creation. The old things have passed away, new things have come, and you are a friend of God. And you know what? Once you're a friend of God, he'll never take that away from you. It's like Jesus says, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Your life will change. But you are not condemned. You are forgiven. You're a new person, a friend of God. Or what's the other choice? The other choice is that you die in your sin. You die as a sinner. You know, in Romans 6 said that the wages of sin is death. That's eternal separation from God. No one wants that for anyone. But it still comes down to this choice that each person has to make before God. Do I want to be a friend of God or do I want to die in my sin? Well, let's finish up here. We've got three more verses. And he says, so Jesus said, when you have lifted up the Son of Man on the cross, then you will understand that I am He. I do nothing on my own, but say only what the Father taught me, and the one who sent me is with me. He has not deserted me, for I always do what pleases Him. Then many who heard Him say these things believed in Him. Yeah, so this sermon that Jesus has put together is super convincing for some of them. It didn't say all of them believed. You never see that because there are always those that turned against him. Remember last week, there were many of his disciples and it says they abandoned him. But Peter turned to him and he says, where else would we go? You have the words of eternal life. You see, now here he says these things. Some believed, but he's looking to the future. The thing that's really cool about Scripture is that it's not just dealing with the present. It deals with the future. Why does God do that? Because there are some around Jesus right now that didn't believe. And what Jesus does out of love for them and out of love for you, he looks forward and he says, okay, I am going to provide evidence for you. You don't believe right now, but I want to provide evidence to you because I care about you. And he says, when you have lifted up the Son of Man on the cross, then you will understand that I am He. He says, I'm going to provide undeniable evidence to you. When the Son of Man, that's the word that's used, the term that's used in the Old Testament for the Messiah, and Jesus refers to himself as that, the Savior. He says, when the Savior is lifted up on the cross, you know, at this point, they would have been perplexed by this. What does he mean? But now looking back in retrospect, those that had heard him say that, that sat around him in the temple, that recorded these words, would be able to, at that point, say, I know what he was talking about now. Yes, and many of them did believe. And what was he talking about? Well, this word lifted up, it could have a couple of meanings. It's common in language that you could get multiple meanings. One would be to be like physically lifted up. And when someone was crucified on a cross, they were lifted up. They were lifted up for a reason because that way they served as a spectacle that they could be seen. They could be ultimately shamed, that people could look at them. They were lifted up just a little way so that people had enough distance that they could look at their face, they could scoff at them, and they could spit in their face. And they did that. And Jesus was lifted up in this way, but lifted up has another meaning. And that means to be exalted. You see, and this same one that hung on the cross and people scoffed at him and spit at him and they tortured him was the same one that they took to the tomb and on the third day he was gone. And that is how God lifted him up and he exalted him and that everyone knew then that this is the Savior, that he was the one that God sent. He was the one that he claimed to be. And it offers evidence for us today. And maybe you sit here as a skeptic, you think, what do you mean it offers evidence to me today? I didn't see Jesus. I didn't see him resurrected. I didn't see an empty tomb. I didn't see a stone roll away. How do you explain the existence of the Christian church? How do you explain what happened in history? You got to at least be able to have an answer for that. Because there was this man, and no one debates the fact that a guy named Jesus, a Jew who was a leader at that time and was crucified by the Romans, it's recorded in extra-biblical historical sources. But how did a movement begin? It wasn't military like Islam or something like that. It didn't take years, centuries for it to get steam. It happened at that time. Thousands of people became Christians right on the spot in Jerusalem, in the very place that he was crucified, in the riskiest place that they too could have been tortured and killed because of their beliefs. But still, this movement, it started right there and it took up steam, and thousands of people became Christians within weeks and months of this event. How do you explain that? The most plausible explanation is that the Bible is true. That Jesus was resurrected. It serves as proof. And that's what Jesus is saying. I will offer proof to you that I am who I say that I am, so that you can believe. Why did John write this book, John 20? He says, I wrote these things so that you might believe, and in believing you might have life. You see, and that's the thing for us, that we count ourselves as followers of Christ. Are our beliefs making a difference in our life? That's the question. Am I having the life? That's the word there, Zoe. It means spiritual life that's abundant, that I'm drawing from him. Man, that's what he wants. And so let's just talk about the main points here. First of all, when Jesus says, neither do I condemn you, go and sin no more, he's saying, because I forgive you. As a follower of Christ, you're forgiven. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's what Romans 8 says. That changes a life. If we take that seriously, that's going to change the way I live. Because I'm forgiven, not to maintain my level of forgiveness. Then when Jesus says, I am the light of the world, well, he says, I am the light of the world. And he says, if you follow me, you won't have to walk in the dark. Think of the pillar of light. God wants to offer direction for all of us. Direction and protection. That's what the pillar of light was all about. He says, I'm the light of the world. If you follow me, you don't have to walk in darkness anymore. I'll provide you protection and I'll provide you direction. I'll tell you, man, I talk to a lot of people, and a lot of people are filled with anxiety. I think it's probably the main thing that gets people down. Anxiety, and then if you have enough anxiety, then you get depressed over time because you don't sleep. It really can mess up a life, anxiety can. You really think, why am I so anxious? Why do I lose sleep? Why do I find myself ruminating about these things when really if I sit down and I think about it, I realize I can't really change it. But still, it really bothers me. I feel sick sometimes because I'm so anxious. You know, what difference could it make for you if you really believed what Jesus says? I am the light of the world, and if you follow me, you don't have to walk in darkness. See, a lot of our anxiety is born out of walking in darkness, that we feel like it's so risky, it's so dangerous living in this world. I just don't know what's going to happen. That's why I'm anxious. Because I'm afraid of the future. I'm afraid that things are going to work out. I don't know what's going to happen in my life, my family, my job, my kids. All these things, you know, they boil over into anxiety in us. But if we truly believe what he said here, I am the light of the world. You don't have to walk in darkness. I'll give you protection. I'll give you direction. What's that? What's that? Protection plus direction leads to peace. The peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension. I'll tell you, man, Don't pray for peace. Don't pray for peace. Seek your relationship with Christ, His direction, and a belief in who He is, and peace is a side effect. It flows out from that. The next point, you do not have to die in your sins. You don't have to die as a sinner. And this is a message that's so important if you're investigating Christianity, that God has this other plan, that He wants to forgive so that no one dies in their sin, that each of us can die as a friend of God. And then finally, the death and resurrection of Jesus provides the way to God and evidence that it's true. If you're a skeptic, you have to at least wrestle with this question. What about Christianity? What about the rapid spread of Christianity? How do I explain that if the resurrection did not occur?
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.